Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures, and we pray, Father, that the things I share would be an encouragement and blessing to your people. In Yeshua's name, amen. I want to start out by reading something that was written, I don't know when, a long time ago, probably 100 years ago, by somebody named T. DeWitt Talmage. Anybody ever heard of who that is? I have no idea who the man is. Could be a woman, I guess, but I don't know who it is. But this is what the person wrote. Half awake and half asleep, I dreamed this dream. I was in a foreign country, and I wandered around looking for thorns and nettles, but I found that they did not grow there. And I saw people in holiday attire, and I said, when will they put off all this and put on workman's garb and again delve in the mine or swelter at the forge? But they never put off the holiday attire. And I wandered in the suburbs of the city to find the place where the dead sleep, and I looked all along the line for beautiful hills, the place where the dead might sleep. And I saw towers and castles, but not a mausoleum or a monument or a white slab was to be seen. And I went to the chapel of the great town, and I said, where do the poor worship, and where are the benches on which they sit? And the answer was made me, we have no poor in this country. And then I wandered out to find the hovels of the destitute, and I found mansions of amber and ivory and gold, but not a tear could I see, not a sigh could I hear. And I was bewildered and sat down under the branches of a great tree. And I said, where am I? And whence comes all this scene? And then out from among the leaves and up the flowery paths, there came a beautiful group thronging about me. And as I saw them come, I thought I knew their step. And as they shouted, I thought I knew their voices, but they were so gloriously arrayed in apparel such as I had never seen before. But when they clapped their hands and shouted, welcome, welcome, the mystery all vanished. And I found that time had gone and eternity had come, and we were all together again in our new home in heaven. And I looked around and I said, are we all here? And the voices of many generations responded, all here. And while tears of gladness were raining down our cheeks, and the branches of Lebanon cedars were clapping their hands, and the towers of the great city were chiming their welcome, we all together began to leap and shout and sing, home, home, home. Heaven at last. You look forward to it? Amen. Amen. I do too. I look forward to heaven, especially when things get difficult, when some trials come along, life gets difficult. I think I spoke about last week about the things that make life difficult, didn't I? Three things that make life difficult. And there's more than three. Those are just three that I talked about from the scriptures last week. But, you know, we all look forward to heaven. We know Revelation 21, 22, last two chapters of the Bible describe, you know, heaven on earth. You know, we think of heaven, some people think of heaven way up there in the clouds, all that stuff. Actually, heaven is coming to this planet. You know that, don't you? The New Jerusalem comes down. So heaven will be on earth. Earth will be, the elements will melt with fervent heat. You know, the earth as we know it will be destroyed, but it's going to be the same ball of mud. It's just going to be renewed and purged by fire. But heaven will be on earth, and Revelation describes that New Jerusalem, a place of beauty and bliss and happiness, no tears, no pain, no sorrow, no sickness, nothing like that. And we all look forward to that life in heaven. I don't even like to call it life in heaven because people think of the clouds. But we all look forward to that. But I want us to consider the world to come. And I want to ask this question. Is it going to be the same for everybody? According to the Bible, it's not going to be the same for everybody. Everybody will not have the same measure of enjoyment and glory and revelation in the world to come. The Bible talks about two classes of believers at the coming of the Lord. When Yeshua comes back, one group of people are described in 2 Peter 1:11, where Peter says, he encourages us to do, you know, to do these things, to be faithful, and he says, if you do these things, you shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Messiah. So Peter talked about those people who are faithful, they will have an entrance, will be ministered unto them abundantly. And I believe the picture Peter has here is, you know, in these times of history, when the soldiers would go out and be victorious in battle, and they would come back and they would have the victory parades, they would have an abundant entrance granted to them, a return back to their city. You know, there would be parades and cheering and shouting and trophies and all, you know, ivory wreaths and all this sort of thing. So it was an abundant entrance that was ministered to them. So that is one category of believers that will be here at the return of the Lord. But John, in 1 John 2:28, John mentions another category of believers at the coming of the Lord. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So we can infer from this verse that there will be some, there is the possibility that some of his disciples will be ashamed before him at his coming. That they will be ashamed. Well, what would they have to be ashamed about? They're good Christians, right? Well, they can be good Christians, but still be ashamed at the coming of the Lord. And the Bible also talks about, you know, we have these two classes. Those that, when the Lord comes back, there is an abundant entrance is granted to them, a welcome and victory and rewards, and another class of believers that are ashamed. It doesn't say that they're cast out of the kingdom. It doesn't say they're excluded. It doesn't say they don't have eternal life, but it says they are ashamed at his coming. I don't know about you, but I know which category I want to be in. I don't want to be in the category that's ashamed at his coming. I don't want him to come. I don't want to see the sky split open and filled with his glory and think, oh no, not now. You ever feel that way? Not when I'm right in the middle of doing something I know I really shouldn't be doing. And we need to be ready. The Bible talks about rewards for service. You know, I think that sometimes people in the church world think that when everybody gets to heaven, it's going to be the same for everybody. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Hebrews 11:6 talks about those that didn't accept deliverance so that they might obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection. Well, if there's such a thing as a better resurrection, then I think we can conclude that there are resurrections that aren't as good as the better resurrections. Yeshua spoke about doing certain things. He said, "Great is your reward in heaven. Blessed are you when men shall persecute you and revile you," right, and so forth. He says, "Great is your reward in heaven." So there are rewards in heaven. Yeshua also said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can corrupt, and men cannot break through nor steal." So we are encouraged, we are commanded to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. A lot of people are more concerned about laying up for themselves treasures on earth, making sure that savings account gets built up. But if you got a savings account, you better make sure your heavenly savings account is where your real treasure is. Be more concerned about laying up treasures in heaven. He said, "When the Son of Man comes in glory with his angels, then he will reward every man according to his works." So our rewards, that's Matthew 16:17, if you want the reference, our rewards are not determined by our faith. We are saved by grace through faith. We have eternal life, forgiveness, repentance, atonement, all that stuff. Yes, that is by grace through faith, because of our trust in the sacrifice of the Son of God for our sins. That we get by faith. Our rewards are not determined by our faith, but rather by our works. He will reward every man according to his works. So the amount of rewards that you get for all eternity, now keep in mind, this life on earth can seem pretty long. It can seem pretty long, but it's not nearly as long as your eternal life. It doesn't even compare, does it? It's not even a grain compared to all the sand on the earth. It's not like not even a drop in the ocean. Eternity is forever. It's permanent. It doesn't change. So your reward for all eternity, your eternal condition is determined by what you do here in this 70-year lifespan or however many years you were given. And if you think, well, it's not fair, they got more years than I did. Well, the Lord rewards you according to what you could have done in the time he gave you and the opportunities he gave you. There are different parables that teach that. So our reward is going to be determined by our works. Something else John wrote in his second epistle, verse 8, he says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Let me read that again. "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So it's possible for a person to work and yet lose those things that he's worked for and not receive a full reward. The Lord wants us to have a full reward. He doesn't want us to lose our reward. Remember, Yeshua said that, you know, some of the hypocrites, they love to pray standing in the streets and synagogues so that they might be seen of men. They love to fast and disfigure their faces. They want everybody to know they're fasting so they might be seen of men. And they do their alms so that they might be seen of men. They blow the trumpet. Look how much money I'm giving here. See? Look at the check here. X number of dollars. He said they have their reward. Right? Their reward is to be seen of men. But they have no reward of their Father which is in heaven. There's no eternal value to it because they're doing it for the wrong motives, the wrong reasons. So you can lose your reward if you're doing it just to be seen of men. There are those in the kingdom called the least and the greatest. Most of us here know Matthew 5:17 by heart, don't we? Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the Torah till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called, what? The least in the kingdom. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So there will be those in the kingdom of heaven that are called the least, and there will be those who are called great. Those that are called least, he doesn't say they're excluded, they don't lose eternal life. They don't go to hell. They are in the kingdom, barely, by the skin of their teeth, but they are the least. So there are positions from least to greatest in the kingdom. And again, I don't know which category you want to be in, but I don't want to be in the category of least because I broke the commandments and taught other people to break them. I want to do and teach the commandments of the Torah. That's what I've told my Christian friends. I've read that verse to them and said, look, all I want to do is do and teach the commandments of the Torah because I don't want to be the least in the kingdom. Do you? Well, keep on teaching to break the commandments and you'll get there. So there are positions in the kingdom. There are levels of reward. You all know the parable of the talents. One man was given five talents. A talent was an amount of money. One was given two. One was given one. And the one with five went out and he invested it and he doubled the money to 10, and the one with two did the same thing, invested the two talents, doubled his money to 4. The one with one talent took it out and hid it in the ground and said, well, I was afraid I might lose it. And then the master comes back. He commends the two that made a wise investment. But the hypocrite that did nothing, he's cast out. So there are levels of reward. You know, that to whom much is given, much is required. And so there are degrees of reward. Several parables teach this, and it's taught plainly in other passages. You know, the wicked and slothful servants. In Matthew 25, those that didn't take care of the hungry and didn't clothe the naked and visit the sick and so forth, he said, inasmuch as you've not done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've not done it unto me. So he will reward every man according to his works. He told the disciples that they would be sitting on the 12 thrones. This is in Matthew 19, where Peter asked him what they would have. Peter said to him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Yeshua said unto them, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's going to be the reward that Peter and his pals get, the 12. So a lot of the rewards have to do with rulership, ruler over many. Revelation talks about the overcomers, those first few chapters where he's addressing the seven communities. And let's look at some of those. In Revelation 3:21, he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So this is the promise to overcomers, is to sit with him in his throne, to be a co-heir, but also a co-ruler with the Messiah. He talks about overcomers several places here, and we'll look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. And I believe these promises to the overcomers I do believe they're talking about in the world to come, but I believe that we can begin to experience these rewards even in this life. Revelation 2:7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, the ecclesia. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's to those who overcome. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, again, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Verse 17, a promise to the overcomer. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And a lot of these rewards, if you, Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Temple, which I loaned to somebody about 20 years ago and never got back. But I remember he talked about some really neat things about the significance of these, based on the history at that time, what these things meant, which I don't have time to get into now. But verse 26, promise to he that overcometh, keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So there again, part of the reward to those who overcome are to rule over the nations with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Then chapter 3, verse 5, he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then verse 12, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar is something that gives stability. Like Peter, James, and John, I believe, were called the pillars. In Galatians, I think it is, like we say, the pillar. He was a pillar of the community. So the promise to the overcomer is, you'll be a pillar in the temple of God. And he shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. So these are some of the rewards to the overcomers. Let's look in Luke chapter 12. Beginning in verse 35. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. Now, we don't talk about girding our loins. At least most of you don't. I do at home sometimes. And get out of the shower and tell my kids I'm going to go gird my loins. But I talk that way because I read the King James Version so much. But what does it mean to gird your loins? In biblical times, if a man said, you know, gird up your loins, it means get ready to go. Get ready to move. You know, when you eat the Passover with your loins girt. In other words, you know, they would wear the full-length robes, and, you know, if you're going to be walking for a long journey, well, it's easier to walk if you, you know, pull it up and tuck it in so it's like a big baggy diaper. It's easier for a guy to walk that way. So that's what it means to gird up the loins. It means get ready to go. They do that in India, don't they, Wilson, with the dhotis that they wear? Yeah, I saw them do it in India. I wore one in India. I wish we wore them here. They're comfortable. But let your loins be girded. In other words, be ready. Be ready to go when the Lord calls you to leave Egypt. Be ready and keep your lights burning. Let your light shine. And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord. See, be ready to go because you're waiting for the Lord. When he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. They don't have to hide the dirty magazines or turn off the bad movie before they open the door for the Lord. Right? They're ready. They're open, ready to open immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Watching what? TV? No, watching for him. Watching for him. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And know this, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. So we need to be expecting him all the time, don't we? Now, you know, we can talk about, well, the feast has got to be on, on the Feast of Trumpets when he comes back. Well, yeah, I believe that's probably the most likely day that he's going to come back. But you know what? If you drop dead today, he's come for you. He's come for you today. So we need to be watching for him, not just on Yom Teruah, Feast of Trumpets, but we need to be watching for him all the time, because we never know what the day of our death is going to be. We don't know what instant is going to be our last heartbeat, our last breath. And we need to have the attitude that we are watching for him, waiting for him, that he is the one that consumes our minds, our thoughts, that he is the one. And that this is the hero's welcome. People that have this attitude that are waiting in anticipation of his return. And as I said, rewards are not the same for everybody. Eternal life is the same in the sense of duration. Okay, here's a guy who was real faithful, did a lot of work for the Lord. Here's a guy who didn't do much for the Lord. He was, he got in, but barely. Well, how long is eternity for him? Forever. How long is eternity for the slacker? Well, it's just as long, right? I mean, if it never ends, eternity is just as long. So the duration will be just as long. Eternal life is eternal for everybody. However, the quality of that eternal life is going to be different. The quality of eternal life can be different. Think of it in this terms. Okay, if you're working for something, if you've got a deep longing to see some project come to pass, here's a project, you want to get the project finished, and you're really devoted, you're dedicated, it's your passion to see this, whatever it is, finished and built. And you just put your whole heart and soul into it, and you labor and you toil and you're pleased as you see the work progress. Like maybe you're building a house and you're just doing your best and you're really just passionate about the work that you're doing. And another guy that's helping work on the same project, he doesn't care that much about it. I'll hammer a few nails here. He's just kind of got a ho-hum attitude toward it. Well, when the project is finally finished and it's come out wonderful, who's going to really appreciate it more? The guy that put his heart and soul and passion into the work. He is going to have a deeper appreciation of the value of what was done than the guy who was a slacker. And I believe it's going to be the same thing in eternity. That those who work with passion and devotion to the Lord, that they are going to have a quality of their eternal life that the slackers don't experience. And you might think, well, how can that be? I mean, if we're all there in the presence of the Lord, New Jerusalem, streets of gold, all this. Think about it this way. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting, where you got a group of people maybe sitting in a circle in a room, and everybody goes to prayer, and one person just senses the presence of the Lord so strong and powerful, and his heart is just lifted up, and he just, I just feel this sense, the presence of God so strong here, so wonderful, and glorious. And the guy sitting next to him, give us this day our daily bread. He doesn't feel it. You know what I mean? I mean, I've seen that happen in prayer meetings where one person is just, he's just so enamored and just so in the Spirit. And the guy next to him, he's there and he's the Lord's child, but he doesn't have the blessing this other guy has. And this is for all eternity. Our eternal condition, the quality of our eternal life, is determined by what we do or don't do here with the opportunities and the time that the Lord gives us. Those who throw themselves into the work of the Lord with passion, they're going to have a deeper appreciation of what it's really worth, the value and the worth. A depth that others can't know by experience. You think of it this way. Think of two brothers born blind. Okay, here you got Mo and Larry. Their brother Curly, he was born with sight. But Mo and Larry, they're born blind. And they're both miraculously healed of their blindness. And Mo can see bright colors. He's got 20/20 vision. He sees perfectly. Larry is healed of his blindness, but he's kind of nearsighted and everything looks kind of blurry when he looks off. And plus, he's colorblind. Everything looks black and white. It looks like a black and white movie to him. Now, he's thankful that his sight was restored, and he thinks, yeah, this is glorious, isn't it, Mo? And Mo says, yeah. And he might think his brother's seeing the same thing he's seeing, but really, he's not. The one that sees in color with 20/20 vision sees something a lot more clearly and more beautiful than the brother that's got that nearsighted vision, a little bit blurry, and black and white. And I believe that we can think of rewards in eternity in the same way. Those with the greatest reward will have the clearest spiritual vision. They'll be able to see the Lord and His glory in a way that the slacker next to him doesn't see. Yeah, he'll see the Lord. We'll all see the Lord. But who's going to see Him the clearest and with the greatest glory? I believe those who are faithful are going to see Him more clearly and more glorious than those who do not work and labor faithfully. Something Yeshua said in John 14, where he talked about obedience. Let me start in verse 21. John 14, 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." This is the same thing John said in his epistle. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. The love of God is not just a syrupy sentimental feeling, an emotion that you have toward God. You should have an emotion, but love is obedience. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." There's the proof that you love God, keeping His commandments. "And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." The word manifest means to reveal, to disclose, to show, you know, to give a revelation, to pull back the curtain so that you can have a revelation of what's back there. So he promises, the Son of God promises, that if we love him and keep his commandments, he will reveal himself to us. And I believe that from this verse, that the measure of our manifestation is going to be determined by the measure of our obedience to the commandments. Those who obey, a little bit, they'll get a little bit of a revelation. Those that obey faithfully, they will get a greater revelation of the Messiah. Because this is what brings about a manifestation, is obedience to his commandments. And I believe that means in this life and in the age to come. So what we do in this life determines our place in eternity. And as I said, whether you've got a lot of years or a few years is beside the point. You know, God will judge us according to our works, but according to our works that we could have done. Not just the works that we did do, but the works that we could have done will judge us. You know, a guy who is, dies young and didn't have time to work for 50 years for the Lord, well, the Lord knows he only had this much time. He judges us fairly. But what we do in this life will determine our place in eternity, not just eternal life, but the quality of eternal life. You know, we talk about mansions in heaven, and sometimes I wonder if maybe the mansions Yeshua was referring to might not so much be a building, but he might be talking about our resurrection body. Because this is the temple, right? Our body is the temple of the Lord. So when he talks about the mansions, he might be referring to our eternal resurrection body. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. Beginning in verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," or this creation, talking about our physical body, "we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. There's death being swallowed up by life, like the rod of Aaron swallowing up the serpents of the magicians. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, there's the laboring, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now notice what Paul tells us here. We, writing to believers, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of the Messiah. But I thought that only the wicked appeared before the judgment. I thought we just go straight to heaven and only the wicked get judged. Judged and condemned, yes. But this is the judging of our works according to what we have done. Our works will be judged. What we have done. This is not to judge whether or not we have eternal life. This is not to judge whether or not we make it into the kingdom. This is to judge us for what we have done as believers. And notice that in the context, he's talking about the resurrection of the body. So I believe it's safe to conclude that he is telling us that the resurrection body we have, the quality of that resurrection body, is going to be determined by the things that we've done in this body. Now, we know that no resurrection bodies are going to get sick or die again. They're all going to be immortal. In that sense, yes, they're all the same. And yet, Hebrews talks about some people obtaining a better resurrection. And furthermore, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to go back a few pages, beginning in verse 40. He talks about the resurrection and the body and the fact that everybody's body will not be the same. 1 Corinthians 15:40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Terrestrial means earthly. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. Now listen to this. For one star differeth from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So at the resurrection of the dead, all the people with resurrected bodies, there are going to be degrees of glory. Just as one star differs from another star in glory, Paul says, so also it will be at the resurrection. This resurrection body here will outshine the resurrection body here. Just like when you look up at the sky at night and you see some stars are really bright and shining and glorious and others are so small and dim. I mean, they're stars, but they're a lot dimmer. So will it be in the resurrection. So will be the resurrection body. And what did Paul base this on? Well, I believe he based it partly on Daniel 12:2. Let me turn there and read that, where Daniel talks about the resurrection. I remember when Shoshana was taking a class over here at Bradley, a religion class, and the professor told his students that, well, resurrection is just a New Testament concept. Old Testament doesn't say anything about resurrection. Shoshana came home and told me he said that. I said, show him Daniel 12:2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. She showed it to him. And he goes, oh, yeah, well, I guess that is resurrection. Duh. Professor, he's been teaching it for, I think, a couple of decades. Phew. Boy. Here's resurrection. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And listen to this. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. I believe Paul probably had this verse in mind when he wrote about the resurrection, comparing it to one star differing from another star in glory, that those that are wise will shine as the firmament, brightness of the firmament, they that turn many to righteousness, as the stars forever and ever. So when you turn people to righteousness, when you talk to somebody and you help to turn them, you don't even have to turn them all the way, because most people turn to righteousness by degrees, don't they? They're like a gear with, you know, you got to crank it. You get them turned a little bit, that'll help you shine in the resurrection more brightly, because you are working to turn people to righteousness. You don't have to do it from behind a pulpit. You can do it with people you work with relatives, family members, or with strangers that you meet that are open and receptive. You can help to turn those people to righteousness by pointing them to the Lord, doing something to inspire them, something to encourage them, something to give them a hunger and a thirsting for the God that you know and serve and love. And if they are turned toward righteousness, then you will shine more brightly for all eternity. I was talking, I think it was last night, I was talking to Chris and Gina, we had them over, and talking about this cartoon I saw years ago, this picture of a cranky-looking old lady, and there was a little cottage over here to the side, and an angel standing there, and the cranky old lady said, "That's it? That's my mansion in heaven for all eternity?" And the angel said, "Sorry, that's the best we could do with the materials that you sent up." I think there's a lot of truth in that cartoon. You know, you want a mansion in heaven? You better send up the materials. Better send up the materials. And how do we do that? We do that by obedience to the commandments, by turning people to righteousness, by doing whatever we can do, finding what God wants you to do with this life and doing it. Finding out, what did God put me on this earth to do? I remember reading something once by A.W. Tozer. He wrote about some wealthy man somewhere, England or somewhere, that, I mean, he had enough wealth to live on for his whole life. He could have devoted his life to anything he wanted to. And he chose to devote his entire life to studying this one species of a spotted mouse. And he talked about what a waste of a life to study a spotted mouse when he could have spent a lifetime independently wealthy, laying up treasures in heaven. But instead he focused on the spotted mouse. You know, how pathetic. You know, we are accountable for what the Lord gives us. We're accountable. He gives us opportunities. He gives us open doors. We're accountable. Just because we're saved by grace and forgiven of our sins, we are still accountable for the work that we do or do not do for the Lord. Just one other passage of Scripture I want to look at, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 10. We'll begin in verse 9. Oh, we could begin earlier, but Paul is talking here about laboring. Verse 9, we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, you are God's building. Now, what does he mean by building? You know, obviously, Paul's not talking about building a literal house out of bricks and wood and so forth. He's talking about building something for the Lord, building the kingdom, if you will. And he's using the analogy of house building, kind of like Yeshua did, building on the sand or the rock foundation. And he says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, it's according to the grace given, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Yeshua the Messiah. So Paul lets us know, whatever we do in our life, the foundation has to be Yeshua. He is the foundation. You know, you've got to start with the basic salvation, you know, redemption through him. And then what we do with our life, the good works we do, that we will be judged by, he'll judge every man, reward every man according to his works, are built upon that foundation. So our salvation, our atonement, our forgiveness, our redemption, our eternal life, all that is dependent on the foundation. But then we build upon that foundation. And Paul says, take heed how he builds. And Yeshua talked about take heed. He used those same words in the Sermon on the Mount. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Take heed that you don't pray like the hypocrites to be seen of men. So take heed how you build thereupon. Verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So if you consider what Paul is saying here, using this picture of building a house on a foundation, he's saying, be careful. He says, take heed how he builds, because it's going to be tested by fire. The fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. The word sort is the same as category. So there are two categories of materials. There's the category Paul describes as gold, silver, precious stone. And then there's a category of wood, hay, and stubble. Now, if fire tries these two categories, which category is going to survive the fire? The gold, silver, and precious stone are going to survive the fire. Wood, hay, and stubble, they're not going to survive the fire. They will be burned up, turned to ashes. So that means that the good works we do, we need to be careful how we build upon the foundation. Take heed how you build. Take heed that you don't do your alms before men to be seen of them. Take heed, why are you doing the good works? Are you doing them to get noticed by people? If you're doing them to get noticed by other people, guess what you're building with? Wood, hay, and stubble. You have your reward in this life. Yeshua said, they have their reward. So you get your reward in this life, and you got nothing in the next life but ashes. But if you're building with the materials that Paul compares to gold, silver, precious stone, these are materials that will endure the fire. What happens if you put gold in the fire? Does it burn up and turn to ashes? No, it's just refined. Any impurities in there get burned away. But the gold itself remains. Same with silver. These things abide the fire. So some of our works we will get rewarded for. But if we're doing works with the wrong motivation or doing them in unbiblical ways, if we're compromising to do those works, then they turn to ashes. We don't receive a reward for them. Yet the man, he says, yet he himself shall be saved. The person here is saved. But it's his works that are tried to determine how much of a reward he gets for his labor on this earth. Think of these two categories, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. As I said, the gold, silver, precious stone, it won't burn, and it won't rot or rust. Wood, hay, and stubble can burn, it can rot away. So that tells us there's things of eternal value and things that are only of temporal value. We get a reward for the works we do that have eternal value. Another difference between these two sorts is gold, silver, precious stone are things that man cannot reproduce. Man can reproduce wood, hay, and stubble. They do it all the time. They go out and they plant trees, they plant hay, they plant the straw. Man can reproduce those things, but man can't reproduce gold or silver. You know there's as much gold in the world today as there was in the days of Adam. No more, no less. It's still the same amount. Nobody knows where it all is, but it doesn't change. So that tells us that the two categories of works, the one category represents things that only God can do. The other represents things that man can reproduce. And I think years ago, decades ago, I don't know if it was Billy Graham or somebody said a statement that if the Holy Spirit were to leave earth today, 90% of the church activity would continue as usual. And he's probably right, because most church activity are things that man can do. But the things that God does through us that only God can do, that has eternal value. Another difference in these two categories, wood, hay, precious stone, gold, silver, and precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, is where they are found. The gold, silver, and precious stone, where are they found? Hidden. below the earth, right? They're hidden. You have to dig for them. The wood, hay, and stubble, that's all on the surface. It's out there where everybody can see it. And remember what Yeshua said? Pray in secret, right? Pray in secret. Do your fasting in secret. Do your good deeds not to be seen of men. I mean, some people may see your good deeds, they may become aware of them, but don't do them for that reason. Don't do things just to get noticed. Just do your works in secret. Pray to your heavenly Father in secret, and your Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So the things that we do in secret, secret prayer, secret fasting, good deeds that we do and we don't go around bragging to people about it, we receive reward for those things. But if we're just doing it on the surface, if it's just surface stuff, then that gets turned to ashes. Why did Paul use gold, silver, precious stone here? I don't believe this was just arbitrary. I believe that Paul, being a Jew familiar with the Torah, probably had in mind the tabernacle, because these are materials that were used in the tabernacle. And what do these materials represent in the tabernacle? I don't have time to go into a real in-depth teaching on the tabernacle and the symbolism, but very briefly, the gold in the tabernacle, most of the gold was inside the holy place and the holy of holies. There was gold on the boards outside, but most of the gold was, you know, the Ark of the Covenant and the menorah and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. That's where the gold was inside, under cover, where the priest would come in and nobody could see him. So gold, I like to view it this way. Gold speaks of ministry to the Lord. That when we pray to the Father in secret, when we worship and praise Him and adore Him in secret, where we just focus exclusively on Him, we're not out doing the work of the Lord, we're just doing the worship of the Lord. We're like Mary sitting at the feet of Yeshua, rather than like Martha cumbered about much serving. That when we are in the presence of the Lord alone, in that Holy of Holies, just worshiping Him, we're laying up gold. We're laying up treasures in heaven, we're laying up gold. Silver in the tabernacle. Where was the silver? The silver was used to make the sockets. Remember, there was a big outer, like a wall around the tent of meeting. And the boards rested in sockets of silver. Sockets of silver. So the whole thing rested on silver. That was the foundation, if you will. And that silver came from the shekels of redemption. That when they would redeem the firstborn son. So silver represents redemption. So translating that into terms of our good works, what would the silver represent? I like to think of the silver as the work that we do when we try to get people redeemed, when we try to reach out to the lost and bring them to the Lord where they can find redemption through Him. That's when we're laying up treasures in heaven, treasures of silver. And then the precious stones, of course, the precious stones in the tabernacle were on the garments of the high priest. There were two onyx stones upon his shoulders, and each one had six of the tribes and the other six on the other one. And so that talks about the priest bearing the burdens. You know, the shoulder is the place where you bear the burdens for God's people. Also the precious stones on the breastplate of the high priest, 12 of them, one for each tribe. And the Lord said so that the priest will go in and bear the names of the children of Israel upon his heart. So when we minister to God's people, to those who are already saved, either by bearing their burdens, bearing one another's burdens, or by having their names upon your heart when you pray for people, when you pray for God's people, you're laying up precious stones. Because the precious stones represent God's covenant people. So the gold, laying up gold, is worshiping on the Lord, focusing on Him, ministry to the Lord. The silver you could think of as ministry to the lost. And the precious stones as ministry to the saints. And really, those three things, you know, my little diagram that I haven't put up for a while, that it's good to look at again every now and then. That, there it is, isn't it? Worshiping the Lord, laying up treasure, heaven, treasures of gold when you worship the Lord. Focus exclusively on Him. Evangelize the lost. You're laying up the silver. Redemption. Love for the saved. Ministering to the saints. You're laying up precious stones in heaven. And this sums up the first and greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, as I said before. We love our neighbor. If he's lost, we want to bring him to the Lord. We want to bring him to repentance and redemption. If he's saved, we want to edify him, build him up in his faith. So that's how we lay up treasures in heaven. And the amount of reward we receive is determined by our works. I'm just going to close by reading a short story. I'm sure some of you have heard this before. It was written by Bill Britton. Bill Britton, he's passed away now, but he was a Bible teacher down in Springfield, Missouri. It's called A Parable of True Riches. And it's a neat little parable. Just listen to it. Two men were going through a dark forest one night when they heard a cry for help. They were on a long journey with only a certain amount of time to complete it, and they were in a hurry. The path was narrow and rather hard to follow. They pondered the question as to whether or not they should answer the cry for help. It might be a trap. Or they might get lost in the dark forest. They would lose a lot of time, but they decided that if someone was in need of help, they really should find them. So they plunged into the forest, following the sounds of the cry for help. Deep in the forest, they found him. He was a little old man pinned under a large tree limb that had fallen on him, one of them almost upon him. But the two men drove the beast away with clubs. They lifted the limb and released the man. He was bruised and sore, but there were no broken bones, and in a few minutes he was feeling much better. He was very grateful and thanked them profusely. He said, "Save my life, and I want to do something for you that will make you very happy." This and said, "Why, old man, what in the world could you do to make us happy? That's very foolish talk. You must be joking." And they laughed some more. This angered the old man very much. He said, "You should not have laughed at me. I'm not joking. You saved my life, and I am going to make you very happy. But because you laughed at me, you will also be very sad. Tonight on your journey, you will cross a dry creek bed. Stop and pick up some of the stones from the creek bed, and tomorrow you will be very happy and very sad." They were puzzled by this and asked him to tell them the answer to this riddle. But he would only say, "When the sun comes up in the morning, look at the stones from the creek and you will know the answer to the riddle." As they continued their journey, they talked about the riddle and tried to figure out the answer, but to no avail. Finally, during the night, they crossed the creek. They remembered what the old man said, and each one picked up a handful of stones from the creek bed and put them in his pocket. They continued on till morning. As the sun was rising, they stopped and sat down to rest for a few minutes. It was then they remembered the riddle and how they were to look at the stones in the light of the sun and know the answer to the riddle. To their amazement and joy, when they examined the stones, they found them to jewels, rubies, pearls, and emeralds. With only a handful of these gems, they were richer than they had ever dreamed of being. They each had wealth enough to build a house of their own and money to live on. They were very happy, and they danced around in joy and glee. But suddenly they became very sad, for they had only a handful of these precious gems. And had they only known what was so near and available to them during their journey through the dark night, they could have emptied their pockets of all their other baggage and filled their packs with these riches. Had they done this, they would have been 100 times richer than they were now. The very thought of what they had missed on their journey made them very, very sad. And then Bill Britton says, "This is a parable of your life. There is one who has made great riches available to you, but you must lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets you in order to get the most from what has been set aside for you. There is much baggage you must unload from your life, but it is worth it." And I say, amen. Amen.